Pope Myth, Part Eva Inset, Lord vs. Satan. Sup CT Heaven, aka The Trial of Human History, aka Did God Err? God's Script, Now, versus Later. Why does our now end with a pre-trib rapture? Says EPH 1, because bride is completed. Matt 22-9, Vashti refused, go find Esther. Internet sites on early Christian church father writings. More are in the multi-religion index link in testing section on my homepage, latter-rain.com and earlychristianwritings.com. Intra-page links. Purpose, Satan's Dios hoax, Matt 16:18 gender hoax, date hoax, NT book dates, NT facts hoax, basic questions 1. Petra versus Petros, 2. Only Christ has keys, 3. No Pope in Bible though ruling while Bible being written? 4. Peter not to Gentiles but Jews, 5. No apostolic succession, 1 Cor 15-1-10, 6. Paul's not a pope? 7. Peter doesn't call himself pope? 8. Chips like Peter? 9. Peter didn't get to write word till Paul died? 10. Mark's not a pope? 11. No one writes Romans except Paul? 12. Bible says Peter never in Rome, 13. No Bible written by popes? 14. Roman Church damned in Rev 17, 8 subQs, 15. God didn't have John appoint successor, 16. Vine and branches succeeds, not popes, 17. 1 Clement contradicts 1 and 2 Cor, to the same audience. Purpose, how Satan and co. Foolish, not to bash Catholicism. Back in the 1st century AD, there was no such thing as Catholicism. Believers didn't even call themselves Christians, unbelievers gave them that name. Back in the 1st century AD, believers were in an uproar, fighting amongst themselves, because Christ made a New Testamentary contract with Father about a year before he went to the cross. This new contract set aside the Mosaic law in favor of something entirely new, built upon himself. That change was necessitated by Jewish rejection of Christ during the First Advent. Else, according to God's rules of allotting time, the world should have ended. So time would have stopped, had Christ not invented a new covenant for a new bride Father would choose to create, church. This invention and election occurs in Matt 16:18. It is ratified in John chapter 17 verses 20-21. The changeover to the new covenant is explained in detail by Paul and whomever was the writer of Hebrews, who wrote just after Paul died. The Apostle Paul was first given the parameters of that change. He faced opposition and even persecution from Peter, James, and the Jerusalem church. Not to mention his fellow Jews who remained unbelievers. Peter and James finally realized Paul was right. James was executed by his fellow Jews, and maybe Jewish Christians, as a result. Peter was in Babylon then, among Jews who'd lived there maybe since 586 BC. He'd moved there from Antioch, owing to persecution of Christians in the wake of Paul's arrest, release. Later re-arrest and execution in Rome, 68 AD, by Nero. In short, there was no cohesive Christian faith in the 1st century AD. Everyone was splintered. It was in the 2nd century that Christian became an eclectic, apostate amalgamation of many pagan Roman sects, eventually forming a religious institution with its own hierarchy. According to the last two chapters of Carey's History of Rome, 1965 edition, by 180 AD what we call Catholicism had stabilized, having driven out, killed, or otherwise defeated the competing sects. You can trace all this out in Gibbon, Mommsen, and other writers of early Roman and church history. As you know, the victor always gets to rewrite history. But the victor was Satan, not Catholicism. So what follows is indeed about how Popism is a provable lie, a myth, but it's really a satanic conspiracy. The Catholic Church is just blind, as all humans are. Don't blame Catholicism, just learn from its blindness how Satan and co. so easily trick us all. So, even though you'll see in this page why it's a lie to claim Bible authorizes a pope in Matt 16:18 or anywhere else, that does not mean the papal office should be abolished. People have the right to choose their own spiritual leaders, and that right is very much in the Bible as we all know, i.e., Eph 4:11. You can see the spiritual freedom rules throughout both OT and New, i.e., not everyone listened to the prophets or rabbis, all of whom had restricted territories of operation, i.e., Hosea was prophet to Israel, but Isaiah to Judah. The Levites were severally assigned to given cities. So if you wanted to be under a prophet, you voted with your feet. In the NT, all the apostles had given territories, Paul to the Gentiles, but the 12 including Peter, to the Jews. No one writes to the Gentiles until after Paul is executed by Nero. Paul's rules to Timothy included the congregation choosing who would be their pastor. Same remains true, ever since. So if people want to be Catholic or anything else, no one on earth has the right to gainsay them. Of course, this spiritual freedom rule means God would never authorize a pope, either. But it also means that if people want to set up a pope for themselves, that is their free prerogative. Obviously, the Catholics want to do that. No one can gainsay them voting that for themselves. The evil is to claim that they are the one true faith with the right to rule on earth. But then again, we have many such groups claiming to be the only right faith in the world. And all are evil for that reason. Revelation chapter 17 update on the tower, really ziggurat, of Babel. Only God gets it right. Best we can hope to do is keep auditing our faith for errors. Religion won't admit error. Satan invented religion in Genesis chapter 3, Tower of Babel, phallic and ascetic cults, Rev 17, harlot, imagery in OT and New, idea of spiritual fornication. And man is free to choose it. That's what the angelic trial is all about. Do you pick God's plan, or Satan's? The start of it all, due to Israel's rejection near Passover 29 AD, Jesus the Christ voted to create and pay for billions of future people, like you and me, in Matt 16:18. His vote trumped Satan in the trial. So this defeat of Satan is masked for centuries by alleging Matt 16:18 makes Peter the head of a Revelation chapter 17 religion, right down to its institutional, religious and political colors. Thus Satan advertises his authorship of that religion, so no believer can excuse his ignorance. Even the colors of Revelation chapter 17 are aped, 17:3-4. People don't live for centuries, demons do. So people can be blinded, fooled for centuries if they don't know the Bible. Not one person born would ever knowingly blaspheme Christ. But almost anyone is too lazy to read Bible. Watch this playlist in HD full screen. To do that, you first must start the video. YouTube keeps changing its players badly. Hover your mouse over it to see the controls. I annotate my videos, so be sure to set annotations on, and you can see the text without full screen, but it's better full screen. Videos can all be downloaded at the downloads section. As you watch, notice how you must lie against all the Christ is Rock of Salvation versus Bible, to call any pope claim valid. It's criminal. Sorry. Those videos trace how that lie was invented in the Latin text by twisting grammar conventions on case endings. Very clever, very bald, so any Catholic who can read Greek is a liar. No kind words can be said for a whole denomination which cuts Christ's head off. Extensive videos on this are also in Vimeo, starting here, but that whole channel is devoted to exposing the lies you can prove yourself by reading the Church Fathers in their own words. Those videos are in the above YouTube list as well, until the 8th of November 13. After that, only the Vimeo list has the vids. So the Vimeo link takes you to a book which was a dissertation tracing how the Pope lie got started, and that author is much kinder than I am, about the process. Those vids are in the YouTube playlist above. Sorry, criminal cover-ups make my blood boil. 1800 years of lying that keeps on keeping on deserves censure in the strongest terms. Think of the lives lost, the money wasted, the people who will lose faith, all due to a power-mad elite who can't afford to fix past mistakes. Be Catholic, but be biblical. Well, to do that, you have to reject most of the Vatican arguments. The Peter is head claim is thus easily proven false, embarrassing us all. Proving as well that we don't give a flip about the Bible, and thus we don't love God, either. So mankind's hypocrisy is laid bare. To wit, gender hoax. The Greek genders in Matt 16:18 prove Christ, not Peter, is the head of a body of believers called church people, not a religion. Date hoax. Dates of alleged first-century popes versus dates of NT books prove Peter couldn't be a pope, nor were any of the others. Bible facts hoax. Related topics in the New Testament prove popism is anti-biblical on every count, and that Paul, not Peter, was in Rome during the relevant years. You can even see these facts plainly in translation, don't need to be a Greek geek. So the only reason we don't know is that we don't read. This webpage summarizes the proof re the three hoaxes above. Before we go through the proof, more must first be said about how Satan advertises his lies. That material follows in the leftmost paragraphs below. Concerning the fact that time would have ended, see the synopsis in the timeline link at page top, which is mirroring.htm, another part Eva inset regarding how God creates, credits, and debits time owing to believers on earth. Time is granted or ended based on believer voting. That webpage is quite long, but the Bible verses and math are all empirically testable. Mirroring.htm has two companion pieces, a spreadsheet and a Word doc, to help speed comprehension and testing. Links to those companion pieces are at the beginning of the synopsis. Accordingly, the claim that time would have ended will only be summarized in this webpage. As to the claim that Christ's voting for church trumps Satan in the trial, search on the word mistrial throughout part 4. Read page 25 of 10 ways this timeline differs. Doc. And the mistrial link of paradox of merit link at page top. I apologize that the mistrial thread is so scattered, but I didn't know about it when first writing up the thinking series. Though my pastor kept on saying, for decades, that if Satan could stop God from even fulfilling one promise, Satan would win. See, I get lazy with Bible, too. In legal terms, that's a mistrial verdict, but I didn't recognize the legal meaning until 2004, 4 years after the thinking series began. As time passes, I'll try to coalesce the material. A brief summary of mistrial follows below. As to the claim that a new contract was created by Christ in Matt 16:18 et Seek. My pastor has taught that doctrine for over 50 years, and others have, too. Book of Hebrews is quite helpful. It walks you through the contract changeover, demonstrating that his pre-Israel king-priest contract, i.e., in Ps 110, is the juridical basis for the switch. Because Bible is often mistranslated and uses specialized vocabulary, because readers who got it already knew about the changeover, so much information is taken for granted. You should read Hebrews at least a dozen times in a translation you best understand, breathing 1JN 1-9 as needed, constantly ask Father for understanding, proof, etc. As you read, we get the term New Testament from the book of Hebrews, he kain diatheke in Greek. What one section of Bible treats axiomatically, another section of Bible presents in full. That's why you need all of Bible, not just some. Most of the NT is on the new contract, but some books are easier to grasp in translation than others. Hebrews and Ephesians are flagship books on the topic, as well as 1JN and John chaps 14-17. All of my part 3 and IV webpages are on this new contract as well. A brief summary will follow below. Right away, you should notice one thing. If people couldn't get a Bible, they couldn't know that what they were taught was a satanic lie. Further, those who had Bibles were given so much other stuff to do, they didn't get much time to study. Same problem existed in the OT. The Bible as then written would go lost right inside the temple, where it was kept. Now, that provokes a kind of empathy for people buying into Catholicism for so long. But frankly, even in the OT and during the Dark Ages, when people wanted to know Bible, they could get it. But they didn't want it, most of the time. So you had breakouts during the Dark Ages and afterwards, of back to the Bible movements, many of them goofy in their doctrines, but you can't stop being goofy until you get Bible. So we are all still responsible for our disinterest. After 1889, there is zero excuse, for that's when Samuel Tregelles unintentionally forced the Vatican to publish its own original language manuscripts, called Codex Vaticanus. So for over a century we've had free access to the real Bible, and look how few of us know those original language texts today. So we in the 21st century have a lot to answer for. Very disinterested, very much liable to divine discipline. If you don't study God's word, then you can't know God, so you can't discern a satanic lie. Simple as that. A satanic conspiracy is always blatantly signed to prove authorship, thus whoever believes its lies has no excuse. Because it doesn't take much research in Bible to prove what's a lie. Satan's strategy is always to make God foreign to us. So, a good acronym to display that fact is DIOS. Pretending you didn't know Spanish, the meaning of Dios would be foreign to you. So the appendix, link at page top, has a grand strategy section which elaborates on what Dios means. Briefly, the Dios acronym summarizes how Satan's lies fool humans into defining God foreign to the truth in Scripture. So if you do not know Bible, you will fall for the lie. Falling for the lie proves you hate God's word, and Satan wins points in the angelic trial, i.e., God will agree to punish. Hence a satanic lie is always blatant, having these signature characteristics, derision, which is imbalanced to obfuscate Christ and thus make foreign substitution that replaces Christ with something blatantly derisive. The papism lie accomplishes specific Dios objectives. Derision of Christ, church, and the spiritual life into complicated rote like observances, ceremonies, special days, etc. Thus one is so occupied with these pettinesses, one must emote, chant, move around, etc. Exact same tactics as the Pharisees used, as the Egyptian religions used. You're too busy to ask, what sense does this make? For, it doesn't. If you think about what you're doing, you'll realize you're being mocked, for everything you're doing is pretty stupid. Stupid clothing, stupid movements, stupid rituals, stupid days, stupid taboos, stupid chants. Just like the pagans did in ancient times. You don't live your secular life that way, so why all these crazy things in religion? As if God were crazy, get it? And oh how good you are, if you believe in him anyway, see the signature derision. Imbalance away from word, to works, emotion, getting high on ritual and human approbation. Here, you work your buns off, go through all these movements, and boy oh boy you are watched by others for conformity. Praised if you do, tisked if you don't. Big emphasis on money, and the more you give, the more you are approved. Harlot, honey. Notice how therefore people and feelings and appearances and do's all become your God. Instead of God, only the sound of his name is actually learned. See the imbalance? All body and no soul, 2 Tim 3-5. Obfuscation of Bible, first by kidnapping it for nearly 18 centuries, else claiming to add to Bible, e.g., ex cathedra, pronouncements. Else, inculcative twisting of all Bible's words so that you can't read Bible even when you get it. Bible is one big fuzzball as a consequence. Here, you are told what is and is not holy, and all the telling is quite fuzzy, but the respectable voice tones sound good. When you ask questions, you get fuzzy answers. So after some time being fuzzed over so much, you stop asking or thinking about it. Just fit in. See the obfuscation? Substitution of elites replacing Christ, in the very name of Christ. This makes people depend on the elites, so Bible is not consulted. It also kills the realization that every believer is his own priest, and thus has his own responsibility to learn the word, still under a teacher, but it's not elitist. Reversal, substitution, now the elites are your God, instead of God. You are too low to learn anything yourself. They are high and oh so holy. See the reversal, the substitution? This is the most devastating part. If you are too low, you have no check on what you are told. If only they can tell you what God says, then you'll never have a clue if what they say is right. Would a real God do that to you? No. A quick perusal of the Gospels, even in translation, proves that all four of the above Dios characteristics were rife in Judaism too, and the Lord excoriated them at every turn. But then, we don't even peruse the Gospels, or we'd stop aping what was wrong with the Jews back then. It's easier to just fit in with people. Who cares what the Bible says? All this Dios got accomplished by blasphemous and provably wrong usage of Matt 16:18. So it behooves us to see how such a lie could be believed for so long, huh? This is not to bash Catholics. They don't mean to blaspheme Christ. Their very blindness is itself evidence of the blindness of all of us. They get to be the poster boy example, only because the blindness is so easy to prove. Once you see the proof, then you can take the same paradigmal characteristics and see how blind we humans are in many other things. We're all in this blindness together. We all are so uninterested in the Word of God that we get duped, albeit in other ways, just as much as Catholics. Witness the Matt 16:18 Dios gender grammar hoax, how we all don't do our Bible homework. Greek of the Matt 16:18, KAGW de soy leg hoti su a petros, little rock, chip, male noun, chi epi tate te petri, big rock, bedrock, cliff. Female noun, oikodomes w mo ten ecclesian chi pulai hado ou katishasousin autos. Greek didn't capitalize, but rather wrote all words in capital letters, so if you have Greek text with Petros, that's some later scribe's invention. English. Now I declare you are little rock, equals Peter, in fact, upon this big rock, equals Christ, I will build my church, female gender, Greek equivalent of synagogue. Even the gates of Hades will not defeat it, lit, her, matching gender. Notice Christ is not calling him by his name, which is Kephas, Aramaic, but is playing on the meaning of his name, which is little rock, a stone. So you should translate the verse the way the Greek renders it, since in other Greek verses Kephas is used when he's called by name. So, that's what I did here. There is a kind of adoption connotation. The Lord is telling Peter he's saved, part of him. But it's not a renaming. The renaming happened back when they first met, John chapter 1 verse 42. And it's spelled with a K in Greek, no, C in Greek language. It's a very tender, affectionate verse. Even more so, when you realize the huge commitment he's making when he says it. Latin Vulgate, et ego dico tibi quia tu es Petrus et super hanc Petrum edificabo ecclesiam meam et porte inferi non prevail bunt adversa meam. In Latin of Christ's time, a rock is not Petrus, or Petra, but Scopulus for big rock, and Calculus, or Lapillus for little rock. In short, Latin was not used in the Vulgate, here. Instead, they transliterated from the Greek. Notice how clever, to mask the size of the two very different rocks via transliteration. Even so, Latin words have a given gender, so even in this transliteration, the masculine Petrus would become Petrum, masculine accusative, not Petrum, feminine accusative. So anyone reading Petrus equals Petrum is making a Latin grammar mistake, too. So even if you didn't know Greek, Petrus and Petrum are not Latin words, and they are not of the same gender, so they are not the same rock. You have to flunk kindergarten Latin and kindergarten Greek, or be a liar, to claim they are the same object. Greek of 1 Cor 10:4, where Paul uses Petra equals Christ, chi pants to auto pneumaticon epien poma opinen gar ek pneumatikes a colout houses Petras he Petra de enho Christos. Duhay Rheims translation, official English Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, 1610, and all drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. See how easily Peter's head replaced Christ's in the Vulgate and in English Bibles. All it took was misuse of a capital and misuse of gender, and voila. Christ is replaced. So not just the Catholics are stupid, huh? This is royally embarrassing to all of us, because Greek Petra is used 104 times in Bible, video shows that, most of which are in the LXX, Greek translation of the Hebrew OT, from which the Lord and apostles extensively quote. But look in any English Bible, especially if it claims to be translated directly from the Greek. Lol. See how they just follow along with the Catholics, never looking at the Greek. Notice how clever. So long as the size of the rock is obscured and you translate Petros as Peter rather than little rock, you can mask the meaning, hooray. So now you can even translate 1 Cor 10:4 to show the big rock equals Christ, yet no one will catch it. They've been inculcated with the idea Peter is the head of the church, so see the derision? This verse contradicts that claim. What brilliance. Satan and co. sure know how to manipulate an outcome, and we poor soppy humans are none the wiser. Because, grammar bores us. Yeah, God bores us too, obviously. It's a rather bigger meaning that Christ opts to make the cross far worse upon himself to pay for billions of added people, than whether he'd appoint some sinner in charge of a religion. But we only see the latter meaning, so we miss the former truth. We'd not be here but for Christ's election in Matt 16:18. Oh, but we don't know that. It's covered up with a man's head. Kill me now. Yeah, and Satan's mightily glad for this cover-up, for then it's not repeated generation after generation, how the Lord saved the trial and snatched victory from defeat at the last minute. But at what a rise in bride price. Incalculable. If you were Satan, you'd want to cover up your defeat, too. How deftly he did it. So how did we Protestants also screw it up for centuries, because we essentially accept the Catholic interpretation, lol. Laziness. We do know the Catholic usage is wrong. It's common knowledge among Protis. But do we change the translations to reflect what we know? No. And why didn't God alert us? Well, God won't give you understanding of his word when you are in a state of sin per 1 John 1:6-8:10. That's why so many Christians are doofuses. They don't regularly use 1 John 1:9. So I breathe it constantly, lol. That's why to some people, my webpages seem so smart. Yeah, not my brains, baby. So you go get God's brains, too. Make it an instinctive habit to breathe 1 John 1:9, so you can escape the doofus history of Christendom. You know, people get royally ticked off if you tell them they are wrong. But it's sure okay to misuse Bible, huh? We must respect people's interpretations and opinions, but mangling the Bible is okay, huh? No wonder God won't alert us more often to the many mistranslation and misteaching errors we routinely make in pulpits and documentaries. You just try to find a documentary which gets Matt 16:18. Right. Why should God bother? His word gets oodles of lip service, but zero respect. It's positively disgusting that we trash the word in translation and teaching so much, yet are so offended if someone makes even the smallest hint of criticism at us. So Satan and co. mock us, and we deserve it. Let's thus see how this blatant kindergarten grammar gender error makes the Matt 16:18 satanic signature particularly deft, since Christ invented his own spiritual life in church. Satan invents a fake church to substitute Rev 17 replete with fake head from Matt 16:18. As usual, you'd have to know Bible to see that signature. That's the burlesque. So if you read Greek, you have zero excuse for claiming Peter is a rock, lol. Second century folks could read Greek, so they just flat lied to everyone, and no one cared. Nya 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 nya, foolish human, you can't see us mock you since you don't know your Bible. Okay. But why is it so important to distort Matt 16:18? Three topics behind this. 1. Time was running out due to Israel's rejection, so Christ had to invent a new bride. Even as he had to invent a higher spiritual life to do what the Mosaic law could not do, pay for sins, theme of Hebrews chapters 5-10. 2. This new bride would be based on his pre-Israel contract with Father, an award for defeating Satan in the angelic trial. Ibid in chapters 1-2. 3. Therefore, the contract for bride would have nothing in common with Israel, except that Israel had been the first betrothed, but turned the offer down. Ibid in Hebrews chapters 3-4, 10-18 ff. 11:39. See also Romans chaps 9-11. These topics are covered in detail in parts 3 and IV, so what follows below is but a brief summary so you can see underlying context of Satan's burlesque. Gist of the time problem, Matt 16:18 is why you and I are breathing. In that verse, Christ commits to pay for billions of people who otherwise would never be born. Time was supposed to end with the generation of his first advent. Time's end had been forecast ever since David died in 963 BC, that with Messiah's being cut off, Dan 9:26, there would follow another 57 years of history, during which the tribulation would come. Then, the millennium, a 1050-year period which Christ also purchased while he was here. That meant all time would end, including the 50-year voting period following the millennium, in 1144 AD. All this was known since 963 BC. But since Israel rejected Christ, the only way history could continue was for him to vote for a new bride. Which he does, in Matt 16:18, ratifying his vote in John chapter 17 verses 20-21, just before he was arrested. So Paul was the guy God chose to explain this new church, body of believers born from Matt 16:18, which Paul quotes in 1 Cor 10-4. Last Adam and last bride. The head is the husband. No earthly head. He paid for billions more people yet future relative to 30 AD, as father might choose to exist. Has zippo to do with religion of any kind. Has everything to do with the fact we're alive. For more information on Israel knowing in advance when time would end, see mirroring.htm, another inset to part Eva. Gist of how he trumped Satan. When Israel rejected Christ, Satan should have won a mistrial verdict, which is also why time should have ended with the cross. For, then God isn't keeping his promise to Israel of a future son of David ruling forever, never mind it's her fault she didn't want him. Not only that promise, but all the others, like the land grant, the millennium, etc. For, there were past believers who had voted for him. Idea is, to claim God's bad. So, by voting for a new bride, Christ ups the ante, for billions upon billions upon billions of extra sins would exist, if more people do. The number of people was left up to Father, John chapter 17 verses 20-21. Thus the trial is not over, after all. But a mistrial issue still looms, for if claimed evidence is not produced, then the one not producing it cheats. Here, that's God. So it still becomes a mistrial, if even one of those future people paid for, doesn't exist. So if Satan can mask what church, and, bride, and, head, are, then he can, so he thinks, manipulate God into having to judge the world. And cancel time itself, just as he almost succeeded in doing, during the first advent. That's a real possibility, for God conditions time on believers growing sufficiently. For time to continue, there only needs to be one believer awarded time each 490 years. Adam then Jared then Enoch then Noah then Abraham then Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Then Moses then David then, via David, temple then Christ paid for all time prior to 30 AD. And, a small group of believers worldwide voting for God enough during the intercalated voting periods, between two 490-year periods, principle of Daniel chapter 9 verse 2. But it's possible such a person won't get developed. If not, time ends. Time also ends if mankind is too negative, i.e., the flood, but for eight people, the world would have ended. Gist of the new bride contract. Back in eternity past, the central decree was to create Christ, EPH 1, Isa 52-13, Ps 110, 1 Tim 2-5, Gal 3, seed, clause. So that meant, what roles would he consent to play, once human? One of them was the bright morning star, to defeat Satan, theme of Heb chaps 1-2. As a result, he'd have children, Heb 2, which meant a bride, passum betrothed and adultery complaint theme in the OT, plus Isa 53-10-12. So once he arrived down here, Heb 10-5, he had to vote separately as humanity, what he wanted. He determined his own spiritual life, and those terms thus govern our own spiritual life contract. That contract is EPH 4:13, his own royal, king-priest maturity level. It's a thinking life, thinking toward Father, royal priestly, therefore, 1 Pet 2-5, 9, Rev 1-6, 5:10. Essentially, looking at God and monitoring your thoughts, learning and living on Bible 24/7 like he did, i.e., Matt 4:4. Yikes. A summary tabulation versus Israel is in the bridal contract link of part Eva. All of part 3 is dedicated to its provisions. Unbelievably higher than Israel ever had. It's a mistrial if the numbers of these spiritually mature people don't complete as paid for in advance. Rapture is based on promised people completed, not on historical events, prophecy, or time. Because that's the nature of the contract, as many as John chapter 17 verses 20-21. The above three issues about time, the trumping, and the trial numbers, are interwoven with the fact we are unseen witnesses in the angelic trial, itself. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 in the Greek tells you this plainly, so of course it too is egregiously mistranslated, see Heb 1:11.htm. Followed by a roster of past OT trial witnesses, to show that the issue is word believed, Christ on trial, evidence unseen, essential translation of Heb 11:1, the header topic of the chapter. People are, unbeknownst to them, put in the trial docket to demonstrate the inviolability of word you live on versus everything else. Winning in that unseen testimony begets a crown, you inherit a kingdom you'll own for all eternity, 2 Tim 4:7-8, so you'll know if you win, before you die. So here we see yet another, interwoven threat, if the testimony doesn't complete, it's a mistrial. And here you thought the devil had horns and a tail. Try instead, an Armani suit. And so he is suitor to the human race, to get them into his fake church, so he can prevent the testimony from completing. Owing to no one remaining who wants to testify, kinda analogous to the Genesis chapter 6 infiltration, except it's into our souls, not bodies. So, since Christ invented church to keep mankind alive, it's important to mock him. That's what Revelation chapter 17 is, a mock, fake, mystery moniker for church in the NT. Invention of new body by Christ becomes invention of new religion by Satan, tares replace wheat. So Satan considers the Lord mocked if his head is replaced with Peter's in Matt 16:18. The verse recording the Lord's commitment for the billions of extra souls which we humans all are, including all future unbelievers, remember. The believer is thus mocked for not caring to learn and thus notice the different Greek gender in the LXX fame of Petra, most spectacularly. The bedrock, not merely rock, that Moses struck to give the people water. Same Petra rock later became the base for the Ark in the Holy of Holies, on Mount Moriah later renamed Zion, where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. So when Christ says, Epi tate te Petrai, in Matt 16:18, he's pointing to himself, as we just saw in the gender hoax subsection. The masculine gender, Petros, is a play on Peter's name, a diminutive, meaning chip, from which we get little rock. Chip off the block, way of saying Peter is saved, in Christ forever. So it's really important to mask the real meaning of Matt 16:18. So that people will buy the fake church, and thus not be saved, because you are only saved if you only do John 3:16, no other verbs. Lots of people who buy into the fake church, at some point merely believe Christ paid for their sins, so are saved. The satanic goal is to keep them spiritually childish, afterwards. Thus Satan delays the completion of the evidence, and maybe can stop time altogether. Meanwhile, because man has to be responsible for his own screw-ups, the blatant misuse of Matt 16:18 and its matching to Revelation chapter 17, mocks. So no one has any excuse for buying into it. Note how bald the signature, gender mismatch, easy to spot, kindergarten Greek or Latin. The layman won't spot it so easily, but the teachers sure should. Yet century after century, even prati teachers either won't fess up about the egregious mistranslation of Matt 16:18 in English Bibles, or don't know about it. Next, Rev 17 is a biography of Catholicism, right down to the colors. The gospel was added to, with the result that the Catholic gospel of you having to be baptized in the church to be saved saves no one. Atop that, the historical barnacling of pagan religions, incorporating much of their customs and tenets, is a fact of church history, as every reader of Gibbon knows. That's what harlots do, they wear, and shed, whatever it takes to get customers. The sheer incompetence of Good Friday, despite Matt 12:40-41, boggles the mind. Count backwards from Sunday and you get Wednesday, not Friday. See how in your face is the satanic signature. And we don't care, or we'd not be deceived so many centuries. Again, it's not the Catholics, but all of us who are to blame. There's no excuse for this, we don't look into Bible. So we are rightly deceived. So look how clever Satan and co. are, to mask Christ's most important vote, the very reason you and I are alive today. The Roman Catholic Church's interpretation of Matt 16:18 makes Peter a pope, head of the church, and church is also redefined as a religion, not a body of believers. Another misuse of the Greek text. See? That interpretation, incompetence or lie, let's no longer be coy, totally derides Christ. Totally imbalances our reading of the verse. Totally obfuscates the verse, and then most of all, substitutes out Christ for Peter. See the Dios usage? So, think, you just know there's never been a Catholic who intends to blaspheme him. You can bet most popes never desired to blaspheme him. Thus is the satanic nature, not human nature, of the conspiracy evident. Humans are blind to the blasphemy. Hence, other errors quickly follow, and Bible had to be sequestered lest the truth be known. Again, this sequestration was too successful to blame the RCC, though it avidly sought to persecute those who had independent copies of Bible. To this day, Bible disagrees with everything the RCC says, and its gospel, of you needing to be baptized by it, is a lie above all lies. You are not saved if you believe that. So get saved, now. Just, do. John chapter 3 verse 16, don't add anything. Then you'll be in heaven forever, no purgatory, either, that's another lie. This pope lie is therefore a good example of how quickly Satan duped negative Christians beginning immediately after the crucifixion, and, of how his strategy ensnares us all. Believers right after the crucifixion were largely Jews. Paul and the Jews were at loggerheads because God changed the covenant due to Matt 16:18, and even believing Jews resisted that. Peter, James, the Jerusalem church. There was no Catholicism for another 2 centuries, and it began its morphing with the Jerusalem church. It developed further with the apostasy we call the church fathers at the very time God was giving John, but not any of those fathers, Bible to write. Humans can't possibly manipulate the entire world and all this history, only Satan and co. are that powerful, so the RCC is not being bashed. Rather, we all have been burlesqued by Satan and co. It's important to keep that in mind as you read the disturbing, easy to verify evidence below. Christ paid for everyone, 1 John 2:2. God made us into his own righteousness the very nanosecond we first believed in Christ, 2 Cor 5:21, Eph 1:13, Rom 10:9-10, in Greek, John chapter 3, Eph 2. Scads of other passages. So blamesmanship is obsolete. 2 Cor 5:14-21 is instead our new royal lifestyle, 2 Pet 3:18. We can throw away all the guilt questions, Rom 5:1-5, 8:1-4. So if you can, try to keep remembering that the game changed due to Christ. No more blame game, but instead, gain game. His gain, going to us. So when you read what follows, look only for the blame, in order to better see the gain. We do, Satan helps, but God converts it all to good, Gen 50-20, Gen 45, longer explanation, Rom 8:28, principle applied to growing believers in church. Okay, you got your thinking and sleuthing caps on? Let's roll up our sleeves and consider the last 2 hoaxes, about dates and Bible facts. Date and NT Bible facts exposing popism as a hoax. Consider, if you will, what the Roman Catholic Church lists as its popes, with their reigning dates. Table comes from Encarta 2004, but its source was the Catholic Encyclopedia. Pope name Pope reign. St. Peter 42-67 ad. St. Linus 67-79 ad. St. Anacletus, aka Cletus, 79-92 ad. St. Clement I 92-101 ad. Next, consider the dates NT books of the period were written. It's long practice in God's Word to write about a thing years after the events covered, or when large numbers of people want it immediately, so logistically writing is the better medium. The idea is to leave behind a testament, as in testimony, even more than legacy, which survives the author. So these books are affidavits of official divine communication, no matter how much later written versus spoken. God the Holy Spirit recalls facts to the mind of the author. He teaches the author what message to craft from them. Hence there will always be a rhetorical style used for teaching the communication. God's word is precise and precisely multi-layered. So, one author is given to stress some things, but to leave out other things. This makes for better learning. So, there are multiple authors with multiple rhetorical styles and hence lessons, in each book, idea of telling the same information from multiple angles. Weaving in new information or new ways of looking at the information previously given, so you can learn better. There are reasons for every jot and tittle in the crafting of each book. No detail is unimportant, but obviously there is also a hierarchy of importance. You'll tear your hair out if you don't breathe 1 John 1:9 while reading scripture, especially the Gospels. For the tables below, I copied the book dates from my new Schofield KJV Bible, Oxford University Press, 1967, hardbound. I don't agree wholly with the dates, but Schofield does better homework than other versions. Especially, they must be more right about Matthew, not Mark, being the first gospel written. Mark's style is too axiomatic, written to an audience already familiar with the other gospels. All NT books are written by Paul unless otherwise denoted, i.e., Matthew wrote Matthew, obviously. Note carefully the chronology. Books are arranged in their traditional Bible order, which is not chronological, same problem, as for the OT, so it's easy to miss the chronology. It's important to know Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, not the Jews, so is not one of the 12, and since his ministry is so wide, he writes the letters currently. Pauline book dates in parentheses are my pastor's revised dates, taken from Lesson 1555 of 1992 Spiritual Dynamics. He maintains Paul had a fourth missionary journey. All post-Paul, temple books are in italic bold, red font, which show up strong gray. When printed, Paul's books are not centered in the table, to make them easier to pick out. Book name year written, Matthew 50 AD, Gal 4-4 refs Matt 2. As if everyone long knew it, so Matthew was written pre-44 AD, Mark 68 AD, Luke 60 AD, John chapters 95-90 ad, Acts, by Luke, 60 AD, Romans chapters 57-58 ad, 1 Cor 56 AD, 57 AD, 2 Cor 57 AD, Galatians chapter 49 or 52 AD, 55 AD, Ephesians chapter 60 AD, 62 AD, Philippians chapter 60 AD, 63 AD, Colossians chapter 60 AD, 62 AD, 1 Thess 51 AD, 53 AD, 2 Thess 51 AD, 53 AD, book name year written. 1 Tim 64 AD, 65 AD, from Macedonia, 2 Tim 67 AD, 68 AD, from Rome, Titus chapter 65 AD, 66 AD, from Nicopolis, Philemon chapter 60 AD, 62 AD, Hebrews chapter 68 AD, unknown author, post Paul, James chapters 45-50 ad. 1 Peter chapter 65 AD. I think it's post Paul, 2 Peter chapter 66 AD. I think it's post Paul, 1 John chapters 90-95 ad. 2 John chapters 90-95 ad. 3 John chapters 90-95 ad. Jude chapter 68 AD, Lord's brother, succeeded after James was murdered. Jude is in exile, so I think it's post-Paul, Revelation 95 AD. More relevant date data to consider. Paul was in Rome during his final imprisonment by Nero. Paul was executed by Nero circa 68 AD, and Nero killed himself a few months later. The temple in Jerusalem, aka Second Temple, or Herod's Temple, was destroyed by Titus, adopted son of new emperor Vespasian, in August 70 AD. The siege had lasted off and on since 64 AD, but was tepid. From May-August 70 AD, it was a house-to-house battle, with at least two legions overrunning the walls. Because Vespasian had just become emperor in AD 69, so Titus needed to come home. Masada had occurred during these years also. Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter from Babylon, see end of 1 Pet, and wrote to all who were of Paul's turf, i.e., the Galatians, which means Paul was already dead when Peter wrote. At the end of 2 Peter, Peter speaks of Paul in the past tense, and recommends Paul's letters as canon, so should be diligently studied by the readers of Peter's epistle, end 2 Pet. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1-3 John, and the Revelation, was exiled to Patmos by Domitian circa 95 or 96 AD, and was given revelation directly by God while there. John's other books were written while he was still free, so were written in the 90s sometime. Next, let's list what, if anything, Bible says about the RCC's listing of popes, or about the office of pope. Because if this pope office is directly from God, then God ought to have talked about it, since NT scripture was still being written and compiled at the time these popes allegedly ruled. If the pope can speak ex cathedra, which means his word in that status is as holy as the Bible, then the Bible ought to have some of his words in it. Or at least, authorize that function. If not, well, then you have to ask yourself who's arrogating to himself a role which God never authorized. We all can claim to speak for God, 1 John 4:1-6, but not infallibly. Peter, of course, wrote 1 and 2 Peter. In the basic questions below, we'll go over stuff about Peter. Linus is only mentioned in passing in 2 Timothy 4:21. Linus was a common name, probably derived from the complementary Latin verb, linio, to make straight. So we don't know which Linus this is. Verses like 2 Tim 4:21 appear in all the epistles, as closing greetings, for believers known to the readers of the letter. Further, no one has anything written by this, Linus, whether pope or non-pope, to use to further identify him. But someone named Linus was in Rome at the time Paul wrote. It really sticks out that an anonymous person is claimed to be a pope. If anonymous, you can't check anything. Cletus or Anacletus is nowhere in the Bible as a name. I checked the English translations, the Latin Vulgate and the Greek text. Latin has no k words. Greek has no c words. The c existed in Latin, not Greek, and the k existed in Greek, not Latin. However, Kletos with an eta is a verbal adjective from the aorist passive participle of kalou, meaning a believer with stress on his being called by God. Quintessential election, inheritance word in the Greek, stresses that only God can call you to an office. 2. See verses like Romans chapter 1 verse 1, a standard introduction of author identity and authority. So we don't know who Cletus was. Anacletus would mean called again, technically. Again, it really sticks out that an anonymous person is claimed to be a pope. If anonymous, you can't check anything. This is like catching a kid with his hand in the cookie jar, sorry. On an audit, if someone makes up data that doesn't stand up under audit, you have to conclude he manufactured the data to pretend something was there. Two alleged popes and there's nothing they wrote, and no mention of them anywhere in Bible? Clement is mentioned only once in the Bible, in Philippians 4:3, so was in Rome during Paul's first imprisonment, 60-62 AD, or 62-64 AD, depending on what scholarly work you consult. Again, Clement is a common name, a Latin name, clemens, meaning mild, kind, merciful. Term survives until today in English as clement, or inclement, weather. So, since people like to give their kids nice names hoping that will cause their character and lives to be nice. Since in Christianity it was a practice to refer to people only by their first names, especially if the audience knew which one was being referenced. We don't know if this Clement was Clement I, of course, as with Linus, the Roman Catholic Church claims these two verses are talking about each pope. Much more about Clement will be covered in the rest of this webpage. About the citation in Bible, it stinks due to its date. The Philippians reference is circa 60-64 AD. So if this is the same Clement as 1 Clement, then Clement was something like 70-100 years old when he wrote it. 1 Clement doesn't sound like a 70-100-year-old's letter is very immature, fawning, pseudo-religious and pushy. He has no clue what's the spiritual life, doesn't know about the new covenant, got nothing out of reading Book of Hebrews, i.e., 1 Clem 40-41. The prayers are bilious, compared to Bible. This isn't a pope, this is a spiritual adolescent spouting verses in a chatroom. Hope he finally grew out of that stage. Contrast the style and pace of 1 Clement with 1 JN or Revelation. Oh, bring Pepto-Bismol. By contrast, John's are very mature letters, full of grace and true understanding, not mindless parroting, and yes, John was probably near 100 years old at the time. What's cool, though, is you get from 1 Clement a good backgrounder on what people faced post-Paul. 1 JN's tone of warning against the religious strawman believer who thinks he's in the light makes much more sense now. 1 Clement is the perfect example of such a strawman. Nice, too, that in his adolescence he quotes so much scripture, we can see it in some volume. Poor guy just didn't yet know how to use it, that's all. God bless the Corinthians for being smart enough to kick out folks like him. How ironic is 1 Clem 46-9 FF? Yeah, at that time they stuck with the apostles, not seditious usurpers like Clement. There are no other mentions of these individuals or any others by the same names, anywhere in scripture. Bible has a habit of mentioning people as an honorarium, i.e., the begats in Genesis chapter 5 are a Hall of Fame roster, pre-flood. Bible repeats names and events to stress importance, and to add a little more perspective to a multifaceted teaching. Also, it leaves out information to stress irrelevance, unimportance, or to skip over something you should know already. So people left out are left out because not germane to the teaching of a passage, or because they are not in the class being honored, or because they are being dishonored by being passed over. This latter is usually pointed, so you discover it by recognizing the Bible should say something, but does not. The omission hits you in the face, as we'll see below. Still, you never assume a particular reason, without a lot of thought, especially when it looks like the Bible is pointedly dishonoring a person, by not mentioning him. Vetting these reasons for omission is the task of textual criticism and hermeneutics. But omission is always as important as inclusion. God has a reason for everything he tells us and everything he leaves out. Gloss over nothing, when studying scripture. The office of Pope is nowhere in the Bible, there is no comparable office anywhere in the OT or the NT, so there is no precedent for it. Bible only grants limited territorial boundaries for every spiritual office, precedented since the Levites. This means Bible would have to create a brand new office and explain its precedence, so to define its parameters, for any kind of popism. Apostleship was not a papal office, but rather a missionary one. The terms presbyteros, episcopos, and diaconus were all terms used since the OT for collateral officials who attended to administrative affairs in the law, and all of these are quasi-secular. The apostolos, one sent, meaning head missionary, had charge over his group. But in the Bible's NT, an apostolos could only be appointed directly by God, and this criterion was even more narrowly defined as seeing the resurrected Christ. 1 Cor 15-110 shows that criterion being used. Disciples were not the same as the apostles, nor were the writers of canon. So even the apostolos had limited authority within the church and a prescribed territory. Paul wasn't supposed to interfere in Peter's territory, and vice versa. This is a major running theme in the NT, so you can't list all the references for it. 1 Cor talks about it a lot. Since the Corinthians were dividing over who was their leader, i.e., in 1 Cor 1:12, 1 Cor 3-4-6, 22, chap 4. Acts 15 and 22 are on this topic, the problem of Paul having his own territory. Romans chapter 14 verse 4 and 1 Cor 10:29 show the basic principle. Rom 15:20, 2 Cor 10:16. Paul wasn't an apostle to the Jews, and God sent him in chains to Rome for having disobeyed God's territorial rule, Acts 22. Same for Peter and the others. This is typical of missionary activity, even today, the concept of a given territory. Hence the terms presbyteros, elder, episcopos, overseer, and diaconus, food servant, diplomat, were sometimes used to describe an apostle's authority. Later, the pastor's authority, pastor office, replaced the apostle's office, Eph 4:11 Greek and all of Timothy. So the last appointed apostle was Paul, and the last living apostle was John. Peter was an apostle. Mark and Luke, who were closely associated with Paul, and Mark, with Peter as well, were not apostles. The 12 were never apostles to Gentiles, but only to the Jews. This rules out papism immediately for Peter, at least until Paul died. Paul was appointed by God and by the Jerusalem church to go to the Gentiles. Check the scripture, yourself. James, probably the first of the non-gospel epistles, is written to Jews, not Gentiles, Jas 1:1. Acts 22 and the 12 references in Paul will help you, as well as Acts 15, Galatians chapter 2, 1 Cor 15:1-10. Also, you'll notice that no one else writes to the Gentiles after the issue with Paul is settled in Acts 15. There, in an abominable proof about how screwed up the Jerusalem church was, a letter was crafted to say how the law applied to the Gentiles. But Paul never followed it, which is why the Jerusalem church persecuted Paul wherever he went. It was with fake hypocrisy that they lured him back to Jerusalem, using James to do it, so to rope him into sponsoring a Nazarite vow, so to try to kill him on the steps of the temple, Acts 21ff. James ended up supporting Paul, after Paul was shipped in chains to Rome, which was why James got martyred. Precisely how, is so covered with goofy myth, you can't completely say. Moreover, you find no one among the apostles writing again to the Gentiles, until Paul is dead, Peter, Jude, John. So if apostle to the Jews, Peter is not a pope over Gentiles. If there should have been a pope, then it should have been Paul. If there was apostolic succession, which we know there wasn't, since there were 13 apostles living during this time, if there had been apostolic succession to the Gentiles, then Paul was first. Followed by Peter, followed by John. And no one follows John. The Lord has the keys in Revelation. Verses on that are covered in the basic questions section below. By the way, from the time of Paul's first imprisonment onwards, Jerusalem erupted. Rome finally had to intervene, beginning about 64 AD. You can read Josephus for an accounting, or whatever other material you respect. So that means the apostles for the Jews had to disperse, if they hadn't left Jerusalem already. Matt 24 would have been too obviously turned on. Christ alone is the head of the church, there is no on earth head. Eph 1:10 and 4:15. Col 1:18 and 2:10, 19. Verses 0.19 is echoed in Eph 4:11-16, Eph 5, especially. V.23, Eph 1, whole chapter, the basis of his headship, 1 Cor 11-3, 12:31, Hooperbale, wordplay, Greek. The sole headship of Christ is actually the main theme of 1 Cor, Ephesians. And Hebrews, latter uses priesthood terminology to express his headship and is backdropped by the angelic conflict and imminent destruction of the temple. Accepting the Greek wordplay in 1 Cor, that book is severely mistranslated, you should be able to see his sole headship theme in translated Bibles on these verses. It's really everywhere, since he is Messiah. Sonship means headship. There was no on earth headship in the OT, either, so if one was newly created, Bible would have to provide a lot of information about it. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the two primary books on how church is to be institutionally constructed, have no such information. Rather, the setup is for local churches, which Paul was starting up and serving during his ministry. See also Revelation chapters 1-3, which lists multiple churches to whose pastors, messengers, USU. Mistranslated, angels, in English Bibles, John is instructed to write. At that time, allegedly Clement was pope. So why wasn't Clement given the instructions to write, if a papal office even existed, let alone was it valid? See, this whole pope idea is fishy. The you in Matt 18:18 is plural in the Greek, so all the apostles received the power to open and shut. See also Matt 16:19-20. But Christ has all the keys again in Rev 1:18, 3-7. So no one but him opens and shuts. Again, more on this will be covered below. Point is, the interpretation made of this verse is contradicted by scripture, holy. All you need to do is search on key, or keys, Pan Bible, to see that. Again, a blatant attempt to replace Christ with Peter proves that the verse usage is a flat lie. Peter must be screaming from heaven, "Stop this." It has always been a long-standing rule in the Bible that God's word is supreme authority. What contradicts the word is not from God, since perfect God does not contradict himself. So any tradition would have to be properly sourced in the word to even be allowable. God of Bible excoriates twisting its precepts into doctrines of men, i.e., in Esau 1:13, Zech 7, Matt 15-9, Mark chapter 7 verse 7, Col 2:22, 1 Tim 4-1, called doctrines of demons. So it's a serious thing to say something is biblical or not. Every day I want to cancel these websites, for fear I'm misrepresenting what Bible says. Even though I'm merely reporting what I've learned, mostly as a way to learn better, not to convince anyone, so of course my report carries no authority. How much more grave when a claim of authority is made? Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 25 is but one of many verses in that book and other Bible books which declaim the severe penalty for falsely claiming to speak for God. So if a pope claims to speak for God, woe! If what he says disagrees with scripture, then not only he but the hearer is to blame for believing him. See all of Jeremiah chaps 22-28 on this topic, so you get a fuller picture of the parameters. If someone claims to speak for God, the reader is supposed to test what he hears, no matter who the person is. 1 JN 4. Canon is demonstrably closed, Hebrews chapter 1. And Revelation makes it quite clear, in 22, 6-21, see RevPlay. HTM's first few screens. But even so, anyone claiming to speak for God is supposed to be tested, whether claiming to be a pope, some brain out writing a webpage, or even your own certainty that you heard him. And the only way to test is via scripture. If Bible disagrees, then the speaker is mistaken, crazy, or speaking for the other side. So should be disregarded. When authority abuses power, it is given very wide latitude by God, since authority is being wielded by a human, and all humans err. The one in authority errs bigger, because his authority makes him bigger. So you won't see bolts of lightning hit authority which errs. What happens instead, is that the authority is given enough rope to hang himself, and God the meanwhile makes even the errors, bless those under that authority. So if our parents or teachers or leaders screw up, we needn't hate them or resent them or crusade against them. In fact, if we do those things, we get punished, and big time. I learned this the hard way. For God is the God of authority and justice, so we who are not authorities, should never try to redress any injustice by trying to topple an authority. We who are authorities should be extremely circumspect about how we use that authority. For God will not send us bolts of lightning. We are expected to live on the word, and by it gain the correction and wisdom needed to handle whatever life he graciously grants us. Christ is the top, and voluntarily went all the way to the true bottom, the cross, so no lowness in life is demeaning. No highness in life is self-aggrandizing. God alone is important and worth knowing. All else is but a tool to learn him better. For all of us. The meanwhile, one is to test anything claimed by an alleged or real spiritual authority. Even if Popism were true, it would have to be tested. Even though it is false, people who accept its claimed authority have that right. Same is true for any authority, really. If you are accepting someone's authority, i.e., in your church, job, home, then unless it's a valid thing to get out, you must obey. If you get out, you don't try to topple that authority, Romans chapter 13. Now, let's ask some basic questions. As we saw in the gender hoax section, the most famous Greek Old Testament moniker for Christ is Petra, as in, rock of my salvation. It first signified the rock from which wandering Israel drank, twice, see also 1 Cor 10:4. Same kind of bedrock on which the anchor of the Holy of Holies, the Ark, used to sit, on which Isaac was almost sacrificed. Christ himself used this famous term, which all Israel knew, in Matt 16:18, pointing to himself, of course, on this bedrock. So how can it be twisted to mean Peter, who's a mere Petros in the same verse, a chip of Petra? Well, we saw how in gender hoax, the Vulgate transliterated the Greek, so the size differential was erased. That's how this horrible blasphemy of Peter replacing Christ as head occurs. All translations of every language I can read in my Bible works 5 ape the Vulgate, as if the original language Greek text didn't exist. So much for the claim of a fresh translation. Talk about satanic conspiracy. They ape the capitalization and the gender errors, which eliminates the size difference. Though the Greek never capitalized, letters are all one size in the oldest original language texts. Satan blinds us all. Only Young's literal translation recognized it's not a name, Petros, but mistranslated both terms, rock. Yikes. Satan's laughing his head off. Understand, I have translations of Bible going back as far as Luther Bible and Geneva, both of which are Prati. And they too messed it up. So too, all the modern ones. Gonna be a lot of embarrassed Bible scholars in heaven. It's not as if we didn't widely know about the screw-up usage RCC makes of this verse. It's one of the reasons for the Reformation, for crying out loud. But the translations weren't fixed. Please kill me. This is as bad as the capitalization of prose in James chapter 4 verse 5. They all flunk first-year Greek. Only Christ has the keys and the power to open and shut, bind and loose, in Revelation. Matt 18:18 is in dative plural, so Peter is not the only keys recipient. Moreover, Matt 16:18-20 isn't some gatekeeper who decides who goes into heaven. Only Father would say who is and is not saved. No one human has omniscience into the soul, for crying out loud. Only Christ has those keys. See Revelation chapter 1 verses 8, 3, 7-8, Rev 9-1, 20, 1-3. See also Isa 22:22, 28-16, Zech 6:12-13, which Christ elusively quotes in Matt 16:18. Also, 1 Cor 3-9-11, Eph 2:19-22, Eph 3:10, 5:25-32, Col 1:18, 1 Tim 3:5-15. Heb 3:3-4, Rev 21:14. I really don't know how it's possible to be more arrogant than to say some human being has the power to say who gets saved and who doesn't. That puts the person on par with Christ himself. If God wanted popes, why aren't they even mentioned in the Bible, since Bible was still being written? There never was one authority. Even the number of apostles was 13. Paul being the last one God appointed, James being second to last, see 1 Cor 15-110. The one Peter appointed by lot, God replaced with James. So God sure didn't consider Peter a pope. See Matt 10 on who were the apostles, and see end of Acts chapter 1 verse 19 FF on the blasphemous lots thingy Peter did. We all have bad hair days. You don't dictate to God who God should choose, ever. So if there were a papal office, God would have to set its parameters and directly appoint the first one. Christ didn't do that. The Holy Spirit didn't do that. Here's where omission is very important. Notice that NT never has a verse where someone wrote a pope, or talked with a pope, or got instructions with a pope. There are no Bible quotes from any popes talking about anything or going anywhere. For a guy who allegedly has the keys to decide whether you go to heaven or not, a power only God has. Funny, no mention of such an important person anywhere in the NT. Paul is in Rome most of this time, but we see Peter visit him in Asia, then Peter goes to Antioch, then to Babylon, but Paul is in Rome. Okay, why then doesn't Paul have any conversations with any popes? Surely they would be important high spiritual people to work with, no? Lol, nothing on the allegedly highest spiritual leader on earth, in Bible, not even a quote or passing mention of something such an illustrious person said? And people buy popism? Yikes. Do you see the mocking in this omission? By Satan and company? For if we knew our Bibles, this omission of such an important person is downright dishonoring. Of course, it's not dishonoring if no such person existed. The Catholic counter to this is that the office of Pope was not the same back then. No kidding. It must have been so very different. No one knew these popes, Linus or Anacletus, for of course John never mentions them. Peter never mentions them. Jude, Luke, no one mentions them. So whatever they may have said, must have been rather unimportant, that no one recorded what was supposed to be the highest spiritual authority, saying. Pretty rude of God, to not even give them mention, huh? Yeah, assuming they ever existed. Even more rude of God, to not give Clement a byline in the Bible, and rather have John write Revelation in the same year as one Clement was allegedly penned. Funny how between the two letters, there's no congruence or confluence. As if one didn't know about the other, though written in the same year, or within maybe 18 months. To read Clement, you'd not know Revelation even had been written. And of course Revelation treats the Roman Church as if it didn't exist, in Rev 1-3. More about all that, in number 14, below. Here's the point. Bible was still being written, and these popes allegedly were ruling at the very same time. When Bible talks about other stuff, there's lots of mention of contemporaneous history and people, which is why you can date the NT books. You know, for example, that Acts ended circa 60 or 62, because it ends with Paul leaving for Rome, and mentions all kinds of historical stuff you can check. So well. An important person like a pope should be mentioned in the Bible during the same years. Nope. So either no pope or God disapproves of the idea so much it gets no mention. In which case, Peter sure isn't one of them. This is another hand in the cookie jar, dead giveaway. Why are the 12 apostles only to the Jews, but Paul is the only apostle to the Gentiles? The Roman Church was a Gentile church. So how could Peter be a pope, when he's not even allowed to be an apostle to the Gentiles, since, duh, he's among the apostles to the Jews? This is really blatant throughout Acts, even in translation. Just read Acts in your Fav Bible translation, see for yourself. Satan and Co. Love it when we prove we don't read our Bibles. If God even wanted mere apostolic succession, why doesn't he bother to mention it? And why doesn't Paul? Surely Paul, who wrote most of the NT Bible, would have put it at the top of his list of items. When writing Timothy in such haste about how to select pastors and their administrative subordinates, Paul thought he'd be executed very soon. As you'll see below with respect to one Clement, the presbyteros elder, and episcopos overseer, offices were quasi-secular, local church administrative jobs, subordinate to their pastors. Not superior over them. How can anyone claim those folks were more important than the ones to whom God gave canon and teaching? See, the Timothy letters are about succession, and nowhere is the roster of succession offices above that of the local pastor. The terms are used of subordinates or of authoritative functions of the pastor, in addition to his headship as the teacher. It's real clear in the Greek, the terms are well defined in the OT. But the translations aren't so bad you can't tell that nowhere is any provision for apostolic succession. Nowhere for anything remotely resembling what Pope is supposed to be. Even the Cathars, who didn't grasp Bible all that well, they were a goofy bunch, understood that much. Many movements prior and afterwards could read correctly even that much. Hence the Bible was confiscated, hidden, chained to altars, made too heavy to carry, etc. Can't afford to let it in the wrong hands. Of course, lots of Pradis claim apostolic succession, too. They are also unable to read the criterion for being an apostle. You must have seen the resurrected Christ, since only he appoints you. It's not an election by people. Lol, 1 Cor 15-110. And an apostle is just a super missionary, viz., Paul. Not someone who rules over everyone. Yes, he sets church policy, and the last one was John. Just ask the alleged successor if Christ appeared to him personally and appointed him, okay? This is so embarrassing, how we profess love for the Word and Christ, yet will not read it. Satan and co. must be rolling on the floor all the time. And why, since Paul was alive until 68 AD, wasn't Paul a pope? Paul would have been a flashier name to claim, and then the history would have been right. Especially, since Paul was in Rome, and he wrote most of the NT, and we can prove God sent him to Rome, Acts 21 FF. Further, we can prove he, unlike Peter, died in Rome. Are you beginning to smell a rat? Taking Paul's data, and slapping Peter's name on it? My pastor spent a lot of time going over the scripture in Romans, Acts, Galatians on how God wanted Paul to go to Rome and stay there, but Paul wanted to witness to the Jews instead. You can read Paul's own words about it, even in translation, in Acts 22. Paul was the only apostle ever in Rome, and the only one God sent there. Since 60 or 62 AD, having appointed Paul to go, circa 57 AD or so, Romans chapter 15 is where Paul starts to go wacko, though after God let Paul out, he had one last tour around Asia Minor. Before Nero re-arrested and then executed him. If I remember rightly, my pastor dates the prison epistles about 2 years later than the Schofield does, i.e., 62 to 64 AD, not 60 to 62 AD. However, you date Paul's tenure. He spans the years Peter was allegedly there. Paul was writing at that time, so why is nothing said about Peter being there? Why is Paul deserted by all but Luke, at end of 2 Timothy? Peter sure wasn't in Rome while Paul was there. So why doesn't Peter call himself a pope or a bedrock in his own letters? It would be his job to do so, if that were his occupation. I don't know what Greek word he'd use to call himself pope, but he doesn't call himself by any title. Rather, he tells the audience to be subject to their own pastors, elders, in English Bibles, 1 Pet 5. He doesn't issue instructions to those pastors, either, doesn't set policy. 2 Peter he writes when he knows he's about to die. So think, if he were pope, it would also be his job, more than anyone else's, to lay down the rules for who's to be pope after him. God would want that, if the office of pope were biblical. But oh, there's nothing. See? Here omission is again important. To omit something so important is either a snub, or, the omission means the thing does not exist, so there's nothing to write about it. You don't omit what's allegedly the sole arbiter of God's word on earth, from the word of God. Unless, of course, there is no such person. 2 Pet 1:20-21 says there is no such person, but rather the Holy Spirit teaches many persons, because the Holy Spirit is the person who is the arbiter. Wow, the Holy Spirit is being replaced by a mere man in this pope claim? Of course, Hebrews chapter 1 tells you everything comes through the Son, not a pope. Why does Peter assert his audience are chips like him? Using lots of Greek synonyms for his Little Rock name, calling those he wrote by those same synonyms, e.g., lithoi, chips one writes on. But Christ is hupogrammos, the copybook? No assertion of papal authority, but rather a denial of it, throughout. Why is 2 Pet 1:20-21 written as it is? Sounds pretty anti-pope, as if to counter the claim Peter even was one. Note the plural of men. Not he himself, alone. Moreover, if Peter was the first pope, why didn't Peter get to write what John or Paul got to write? Peter didn't even get to write a gospel. That fake book called the Gospel of Peter is so slapstick even a kindergartner can see through it. Much more, once you know the Greek of the two valid letters provably from Peter. For Peter has his own distinctive style, focusing on hupo-prefixed and stone-cutting words, much Attic drama Greek vocabulary and wordplays, a consummate writer who loves non-kosher Greek. The Mad Magazine style of the alleged Gospel of Peter is really quite funny. And stupidly so, kinda like those who claimed they saw the Virgin Mary washed up on a girder under a Chicago freeway. It got such an audience, even NBC's Dateline went out there and did a little piece for its show. It was just before or after the Pope died. Wow, thousands of people sludged down the hill, putting daisies and icon pictures by that flowing salt stain. And none of them asked, why would the Virgin appear plastered against a freeway pylon? See how we are derided. Satan and co. must have been sick with laughter. All the wannabe Bible books are slapstick like this, too. No substance, just titillation, certainly not something holy God would commission be written. Edifies no one. Read it yourself. Speaking of Gospels, John Mark was pretty important to both Paul and Barnabas and Peter. Mark leaves Rome with Timothy when Paul died. God gives him to be one of the last to see Paul alive, to be close to Peter as well, even to write a gospel. So why isn't Mark a pope? And why, in his gospel, doesn't he predictively call Peter a pope, if Peter was one? See, it really sticks out that neither Peter nor Paul, but their alleged close associate John Mark writes a gospel. The latter wasn't a disciple, so not an apostle, either. Rather, he was associated with Barnabas, who also came to the scene later. So where's the divine prediction so rife in every book of Bible, a divine signature characteristic? In Mark's gospel, about some pope appointment, at least when talking of Peter, since scholars seem so convinced Peter is the source for Mark's information, what a laugh. For more on Mark's gospel, click here. If Rome was such a great body of believers, why does no one write to them, post Paul? And frankly, where was this alleged pope when Paul was imprisoned? He wrote Timothy that everyone but Luke deserted him, 2 Tim 4:16, but see context. If Peter was in Rome, where's his name? Ever, anywhere in the NT? If Linus was the heir apparent, why isn't he listed first in 2 Tim 4:21? Doesn't seem that Linus is even among Paul's entourage, but just a believer, the entourage having deserted him except Luke, 4:11. Compare to Hebrews chapter 13 verse 23, so you know Timothy did go to Rome, taking Mark with him. Timothy, not Pope Peter. And Hebrews chapter 13 verse 23 sure makes no mention of any pope or apostolic successor to Paul. Odd, that no one writes to the Roman believers but Paul. And that, years before he's chained up and goes there. So if any pope was there, where are the people? They cleared out of Rome from 64 AD onward, Nero was busy torching them all. So no one was in Rome then. This was probably when Paul got out, but I'm still trying to verify the dates. Why didn't Peter even write to the Romans? Why was Peter in Jerusalem and Antioch and Babylon, and you can't find scripture saying he even ever set foot in Rome? Look at the audience at the beginning of 1 Peter. It's to the churches in Asia, Paul's old stomping ground. So how can Peter be the Pope of Rome, and not in Rome, and yet isn't writing to them? This is a really critical year for Christians. Persecution was bad under Nero. Shouldn't Peter be writing to his own Pope Dom? And surely persecution was bad, since Peter is not there. 1 Pet 5:13 shows he's in Babylon, sending greetings of the Babylon church to the Asian churches? And not to those at the center of the persecution, the Roman believers? If God wanted popes, why are the letters during circa 64 AD 96 AD, Timothy, Titus by Paul, followed by Hebrews, Jude, Peter, John, Revelation, so strident about false teachers? And written by several hands, but never by an RCC-listed pope? Nor to the Roman Church? For we've already established that Peter wasn't a pope, but the other ones on the list. Where are the Bible books by them? Moreover, why doesn't the RCC claim Paul or the other scripture writers as popes? Could it just be possible that everyone contemporaneous knew these people were not popes, that in fact no such office existed? So they dare not claim anyone who wrote a Bible book? I mean, you've looked at the Greek of Matt 16:18 by now, and researched it over the Greek OT to see what a blasphemy it is to use that verse to claim something about Peter. Okay, but why not claim the other ones? Maybe because there were no other ones. It's never good to claim some relic or article proves someone's existence. On the other hand, you can well prove the existence of persons by the volume of what's said about them by other persons. So we got Zippo said on Linus and Anacletus. The lone Linus Bible verse doesn't tell you which Linus it is, so it's disingenuous to just assert it's Pope Linus. I can look up Brainout in Dogpile and find 100 motorcycle-related sites. Brainout is a motorcycle term. Most important, if God wanted popes, why does he give John the revelation in the very same year, 96 AD, one Clement was supposedly penned? Why didn't God give it to Clement? If you read Clement 1, Epistle to the Corinthians, and then Revelation chapters 1-3:17, you'll easily see God's answer to the Corinthians, and others, was, flee the Roman church. Can't miss it. Revelation circulated, okay? God is warning believers to flee the Romans just like Christ warned everyone to flee in Matt 24, Mark 13, Luke chapter 21, all these tied to Dan 9. In short, there was an intra-Christian antichrist, see also 1 John 2, set up within the temple of the body of believers. Really bald analogy. Whole new face gets put on Rev 17 in the context of what those apostate church fathers were doing. Here's a quick link to the Clement the First letter, click here to read it. Quiz on it, follows below. Where's Peter? Okay, after you finished reading that long letter, did ya notice that nowhere in 1 Clement is there mention made of Peter being the first pope? Nothing about Linus or Cletus either, huh? Search on Peter, see for yourself. I mean, if Peter had even written Clement, if even Paul had written Clement, wouldn't Clement make use of that? Oh, but there's nothing. Where's any prior pope? Did ya notice that nowhere in 1 Clement is there mention of the alleged prior popes? Search on their names, see for yourself. Why isn't Clement a self-confessed pope? Does even Clement call himself a pope? No, he's trying now to claim some kind of overseer right, based on the apostles, unnamed, of course, foreseeing who to empower, in 44-2 et seq. Where's any pope's writings during the first century, other than this maybe Clement? There's no guarantee that Clement I was written by anyone in the first century, let alone by anyone really named Clement. Clement I might be fictitious. The usage of the LXX of Isa 53:11 was interesting, but it had been a favorite verse of Christians. Do you begin to question whether the whole pope thing isn't crafted long after, even Clement? Linus never wrote anything, so if Linus had been a pope, shouldn't he have written something? Where is anything about Anacletus or Cletus? Wouldn't Clement use their names if he was their successor? So maybe someone invented their names some years later? Something is very rotten in Denmark, huh? In modern parlance, it's called a hoax. A very old hoax. Now with respectability, since of course good deeds are everywhere touted. Along with the tyranny, just as Clement I foot was trying to impose on the Corinthians. What a long-winded guy. Forget about all those novels and P2 claims of RCC machinations. This Pope I is blatantly provable, but no one questions it? How do these people get away with it, century after century? Because we hate God, so don't read his word. Simple as that. Where's the agreement by the Corinthians? If Clement I was really a pope, why does he have to argue with the Corinthians to get control over them? Last half of the letter, preceded by excessive flattery and scripture quoting. If he had authority, he could just assert it. That is very telling. Look, if popes went back to Peter, 3 generations later when 1 Clement is written, popism would be a well-established procedure. Clement was the 4th, allegedly. There would be no arguing, there would be orders. Moreover, he wouldn't have to reason with them about apostolic succession, etc., it would already be well known. He's trying to convince them to submit to him. If he were really a pope, he'd just order it, not reason with them. Of course, if he's trying to become a pope, i.e., the first one, not the 4th, then there would be no established procedure from Peter et al., and he'd have to do some very smooth talking. If God wanted popes, why isn't the Church of Rome even mentioned? in Revelation chapters 1 to 3, as if it didn't exist. Why no mention of it at all, until explaining Satan's strategy in Revelation chapter 17, and there, the Roman Church is depicted derisively. Mystery is NT shorthand for church. But the one at Rome is mocked as a harlot, the OT designation for anti-God religion. A pointed omission of something known to exist is God's not-so-nice way of saying a thing is worthless. Watch how Cain gets left out of the accounting in Genesis. Notice how so many other sons and daughters don't even rate an honorable mention. This is Oriental, and Roman, for that matter, custom of haughty exclusion when the royal house disapproves. Why are the colors in Revelation chapter 17 exactly the same as the so-called church in Rome? Why the bother to describe the Seven Hills, the famous moniker by which Rome was known, and then call it Babylon the Great, a harlot? All this, said of the area where the popes were supposed to be. The chilly exclusion of Rome in the roster of Rev 1-3 would have been very noticed by the reader. Especially, if there were these alleged popes, claiming divine authority at the time. Coupled with the only mention of Rome being in Rev 17, and in such unmistakable and uncomplimentary terms, well, the rejection of Rome by God is complete. Can't be more bald. Anyone who follows Rome is fornicating with Satan, see. Really crude analogy, and based on the deeper meaning of religiosity, so anyone religious is fornicating with Satan. That's one of the oldest themes in the OT, going all the way back to the religious temptation Satan gave to the woman, you will be like God. Notice how it's a lust to make self like God, to be good as God, which is the most immoral thought a person can have. Immoral, because God is infinite, and to compare self's good deeds or good works or even imagine that they deserve even a glance from holy God, well, it rejects grace to think like this. Rejects the husband who bought you. Very old theme in Bible, constantly repeated in Isaiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. This is what felled Israel. This is what fells church, religiosity. Why are 1JN-3JN so obsessed with false teachers who left, but pretend to be the true Christians? Why are these Asian concerns with zero mention made of Rome? Why isn't John a pope, since he's the last real apostle alive? 1 Clement 44:2 claims apostolic succession from the apostles, in the same year the living John writes revelation which God gave him. No need to succeed someone still alive. So 1 Clement sounds like usurpation, not succession. So, God usurped the Roman Church, and had the rightful last apostle write to the rightful church. Pointedly, don't know how anyone can miss this dating confluence. Even if we say 1 Clement was written after John died, though John is nowhere mentioned in the Clement 1 foot letter. What, was he practicing his own exclusion? It's astonishing. John's gospel is probably the most important for church. None of the keywords or concepts John uses are in 1 Clement. John himself is not listed even elusively, that I can find. Again, omission is important. And there's a dead silence here. At both ends, John is not dead, but he was exiled on Patmos. Odd that it's the Corinthians who get Clement's attention, they'd have been within John's territory. Not even the vine and branches analogy is in 1 Clement. Wow. That means John chapters 14 to 17 is missing from his repertoire. That's it, God is not talking to Clement, but is talking to John. Yikes. Yeah, Clement doesn't even know the doctrine behind 1JN 1-9, thinking instead you have to ask God for forgiveness, lol. 1 Clem 51-1 compared to 51-3, so he doesn't know what confession does. Which means he doesn't understand the filling of the Spirit. So that accounts for his letter, proves his abuse of Bible, i.e., using Numbers 14 to advance his usurpation goal. 1 Clem 54-2 FF compared to 53, 2-4. Moses didn't refuse God's offer to destroy Israel to avoid sedition, lol. Okay, now I understand why God would not speak to Clement and his ilk. They are their own gods. Since so much of Paul, Peter, and John are missing from this guy's letter, and especially, John, some massive break with the Roman Church must have occurred. 1. Clement therefore has to be sometime in the 90s AD, more likely 95 or 96 AD when John is on Patmos, else he couldn't even begin to make an argument about succession. 1. Clem 44-2. There was no provision for succession by the apostles. Never in the Bible is such a thing done. God appoints directly, so to claim any kind of succession is a flat lie, completely unbiblical. Bible has nothing on it at all, except the appointing of pastors, which is by election of the congregations involved, theme of 1 and 2 Timothy. So it now makes sense why the real God and the real apostle remaining, John, were not on speaking terms with the Roman Church. 2 JN and 3 JN are very strident about avoiding such people, but the overall panorama of the problem is the framework in 1 JN. Thread begins in 1 JN 1-6. Coming up every other or every third verse after that. Now I see why. Why didn't God tell John who to appoint after him? Surely Revelation would have been the place to do it. But instead God has John write to the pastors, messenger, not angel, for crying out loud, in the seven churches of Asia, Rev chaps 1-3. Surely they should have been told right there and then of succession. But no mention of succession was made. Maybe because the last appointed apostle was Paul, 1 Cor 15-110. No mention there of successors, either. Note what succession God does specify, in John's Gospel, John 14-17, vine and branches system, fulfilling Isa 53-12, teaching of truth. No counterpart to Matt 24, since Christ is the temple. So if Christ is the temple now, the vine now, and we are the branches of him apart from whom we can do nothing. Note what he says to Father in John chapter 17. Then no earthly vicar was requested, needed, nor provided. So in John's Gospel, only stock references to the old physical temple are given. After all, Ephesians had by then been out and about Asia Minor for a generation, with chapter 2's central theme of replacement temple built on Christ. Eph 2:10 uses the Ionic dative of Epi. So in Revelation, the rebuilt, physical temple is sarcastically reviewed by the Lord, Rev 11:1 FF, treated as if it weren't there. The command to measure the foundation means the space is treated as if no valid building is atop it. That's an OT refrain, and always an angel is the builder or someone God empowers, directs, appoints, for only God can command temple building. So any claim of a vicar of Christ is anti-Christ, aiming to replace him, Isa 14:13-14. In any denomination, for nearly all the Christian denominations are following the same first century corruptions, not just the RCC. Everyone trying to get his megachurch, who cares about what the word actually says? See why we all need salvation so badly? Just like Paul says with that fabulous word, panarchia, all erring urges, so to speak, in Eph 4:14, that's how we all are. The right succession provided, we reject. And instead, invent our own, even to the point of obviously reflecting Revelation chapter 17. We learn from Bible that we learn nothing from Bible. Satan and co. weep with laughter. Clement I was having a very bad hair day when he wrote this letter. This last point is a mix of reactions to specific things in his letter. Clement clearly didn't know any of the apostles, and he didn't have John's material. So it's highly unlikely that the Clement of Philly 4-3 is the author of this one, Clement. Not all Bible was evenly distributed. No one was even talking to the Roman Church after 68 AD when believers left due to persecution. Of course, had he really been a pope, surely he'd be first in line to receive the latest divine writ God isn't giving him to write. What Paul wrote the Corinthians 40 years prior doesn't seem to be in Clement's hands, either, or he'd have been too mortified to write his epistle. 4. Paul's 1 Cor 15-110 flatly contradicts 1 Clem 44-2. Random observations: there's no familiarity with the apostles. Well, Peter and Paul are mentioned as dead in a distant, flowery, vague way. Instead, quotes are often from the OT, James and Hebrews, two allusions to 1 Corinthians, Apollo's verse, and 1 Cor 13. Very unintentionally, mocking of Paul's letter about head and body, in 1 Clem 47:1-3, 49:5. There are no quotes from other Pauline letters or from Peter. So if Peter had been a pope, Clement snubs him by not quoting him. Peter is talked about, 1 Clem 5:4, not as a pope but merely as an apostle. Same, for Paul, 5:5. 1 Clement quotes the Apollos verse, 1 Clem 47:1ff, but in a bizarre manner. Two mentions of Peter, never calling him pope, one mention of Paul biographically, 1 Clem 5:6, and that's it. Since Clement 1 foot quotes scripture haphazardly and in such meaningless volume, he didn't have an up-to-date copy of scripture, or he'd have poured in those verses as well. And the letter is weird. Notice the flowery stress on how the Corinthians are so nice, in the beginning, the garbage about how important for men to have a good opinion of you. Bible condemns all this in the OT, James. All Paul's letters, i.e., the eye service warning in EPH 6, Rom 12:1-3, Galatians, lol all over the place. 1 Clement even claims a fake bird, the phoenix, is real, 1 Clem 25:2, to make a point about resurrection. It gets steadily more blasphemous after 44:2. Then again, in 1 Clem 16 nearly all of Isa 53 is quoted, which is valuable. Nothing from the Gospels. No mention of Matthew or Mark or Luke. No quotes by the Lord, even. But then, nothing from Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, well, he'd avoid Galatians, that book is about grace. Nothing from Book of Romans. Nothing from Jude, which would have been apropos to his topic of sedition. Nothing from Titus, again, would have been relevant. So if he were a spiritual head, someone didn't see fit to give him all the divine writ available. Clement is too verbose not to use everything he had. Sorry, it's real clear he doesn't speak for God or anyone else, but his ego. So let's compare the Bible versus Clement's idea of spiritual authority. Paul wrote Timothy and Ephesians on congregations having pastors. To sustain a pastor required free will election on who would shepherd them. Hence, pastors must be elected by a congregation. The office is a gift from God alone, EPH 4:11. In the Bible, presbyteroi and episkopoi were administrative, never interpreting scripture. Specific Bible-defined meanings are in the OT. So the presbyteros and the episkopos never interfered with pastor's authority, OT, teacher, modern term, rabbi, they were subordinate to him. So too in the NT, individual pastors are the authority of individual churches. In the NT, pastor's office was supreme, so he had some presbyteros and episcopos functions, also sometimes diaconess, a kitchen help, waiter, and diplomat. But that only extended to the local church. Comprehensive description of the pastor's role is in Greek of EPH 4:11-16. It's always mistranslated in Bibles, so you should get the exegesis from your pastor. If you can't do that, InWritePT.htm has a retranslation from BibleWorks. By human manipulation contrast, look at 1 Clement 59:1, where he's threatening the Corinthians, claiming to speak for God, as if they had no right to vote for their own local authority at Corinth. Many miles from Rome. Blech chh. Totally the opposite of 1 and 2 Timothy. According to Encarta on Roman Catholic Church, it wasn't until 1943 that Catholics were even allowed to learn exegesis, Divino Afflante Spiritu, encyclical by Pope Pius XII. Word has been kidnapped and forbidden since Clement I, that you can prove historically. But beginning with the collation and collection of scripture in the mid-1800s, the RCC had to progressively relent. Since so much of what it taught was being proved wrong by those God-breathed Bible texts. Since that time, RCC has fought to justify its positions from Scripture. But notice how long it took. So everyone is to blame, not merely the RCC, since every denomination goes against Bible, doesn't do its homework, and enjoins upon its congregations to believe it. Rather than God's holy word. So this phenomenon since 96 AD continues just as God said it would, in Rev 17. When you read the Bible talk about false teachers, and then you look into extra-biblical writings like this, Clement I, and church history, you come to realize there were at least two fake Christian flavors, the Catholic brand and the Christian Gnostic brand. Either flavor is hairy reading. Both stress all the same tripe, then and now. Compare for yourself. Bring aspirin. Now you can begin to understand why it was so hard to get a Bible for centuries, once the Roman bishops got entrenched. Read the history of how we got our Bible sometime. It's a kidnapping story, more dramatic than anything you've ever read. And real history, too. I bet some of the greatest heroes of the church will be those anonymous monks and caretakers of scripture. One of them secreted what we call Codex Sinaiticus in his cell, which Count von Tischendorf was able to acquire. Another original Bible text was being used for lighting fires to keep the monastery warm. Yeah, they loved Bible all right, like you love the trash. So the Roman Catholic Church has heroes, all right, but not the ones it promotes. Rather, the ones God protected for protecting scripture, for our sakes. The officials of the Vatican kept scripture under lock and key, until Trigels forced them to publish their Codex Vaticanus in the late 1800s. And that happened because Trigels managed to memorize that codex. A loyal Catholic, he was allowed to view it, but not to touch or copy from it. An acolyte or other minor official had to turn the pages for him while he read. Can you imagine? Trigels, thus hampered, memorized as much as he could, and at night, secretly wrote down what he'd memorized during the time he'd spent standing for 8 hours each day in front of that huge manuscript. So when he published what he memorized, the Vatican was gradually forced to publish the MSS it had. Hence, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are two of our best manuscripts, aka MSS in theologian shorthand. And of course, those manuscripts, as the rest of the Bible, largely disprove 99% of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, and doggone near every denomination, frankly. So we owe these folks who found these original Bible manuscripts everything. So here's something else you know right away. The Roman Catholic Church did not adulterate the original language text of Bible. RCC has always been good at hoarding relics, and this manuscript, Codex Vaticanus, was one. So God used the RCC to preserve one of the best manuscripts of Bible we have. Surely, the reason they thought they were keeping it under lock and key was to protect it. Surely, that meant studying it was very rarely done. So they wouldn't know that what it says contradicts Roman dogma in nearly every detail, i.e., Bible proves wrong the official RCC position on how you get saved. Which is in fact why we had a Reformation, based on other, smaller, original language Bible manuscripts. In sum, the apostasy which began sometime in 30 AD, was so rampant by the 90s AD, canon got finished. Same story, as what ended the OT. We didn't want God enough anymore, so we get the sign of Jonah, silence, but Bible teaching. So this webpage isn't written to bash Catholics, but to bash all of us. Stupid misuses of Bible continue today among the non-Catholics, too. If we claim to love God, we should learn His word better, and test the spirits, as 1 John 4 warns. We clearly weren't doing that in the 90s AD, we clearly have done very little of that learning, ever since. You can't find a documentary or encyclopedia on a biblical topic which properly quotes and interprets Matt 16:18. There's no excuse for such a gaffe, since that Petra equals bedrock is the Holy of Holies, over which now the Dome of the Rock sits. So the above recap of the horrible apostasy which happened in the first century is no different today. Mea maxima culpa. Footnote on Mark's Gospel. This section is very outdated. I've done extensive videos proving Mark's text is third and when written, starting here. What follows below was written years ago, before I had time to do the synoptics videos in Mark's Greek. You can tell even in translation that Mark wraps his text to Matthew and Luke first, starting here. Equals 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 old outdated writing equals 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 at present sounds choppy and hurried. Goal here is to sketch out when it was written and why. According to scholars, Peter called Mark my son in 1 Pet 5:13. Son in those days meant heir apparent, especially if not of the bloodline. It was also a term of affection, as in spiritual son, a Hebraism. By the way, this is yet further indication that Peter outlived Paul, for John Mark was supposed to come with Timothy to Paul. See 2 Tim 4:11ff. Mark's gospel being written 68 AD then, could be just after Peter's death. But it's not written from Rome, baby. For Timothy was released from Roman custody after Paul was executed. Heb 12:23. Hebrews was written from Rome or at least, Italy, Ibid, by an unknown author who had been trained under Paul. Book of Hebrews makes no mention of any successors or popes, but rather that Joe average believer is in the royal priesthood of Christ, which replaces the Mosaic law, main theme of the book. Mark doesn't differ at all from that, and in fact dovetails with Book of Hebrews imminency of temple destruction theme via his frequent usage of Greek term, euthys, immediately, right now. Suddenly, shorthand for wake up, stupid. I'm not convinced that the Mark at the end of 1 Peter is the same as John Mark, who is attributed as the author of the Mark Gospel. Something's fishy about the claim that the two are the same person, but I need more time to investigate it. So here I'm, going with the flow, the majority opinion, what a dangerous thing to do, that the two Marks are the same person. The majority opinion is so wrong on Peter not knowing Greek. They think he didn't know it well, they don't get his wordplay, his penchant for hoopo prefixes and stone words. And his penchant for political incorrectness, that I am queasy about their opinion on the two Mark references being the same person. Especially, since they keep on claiming that Mark got his material from Peter, rather than from the Holy Spirit, erg. Absent 1 JN 1-9, all the degrees on the planet only make you more foolish, still. Moses knew what Adam said, so by that same Holy Spirit, Mark knew what happened, too, and didn't need Peter. Either you believe in God, or not. You believe in his word or not. And if it's his word, he talks about it to the writer. VPI is real. Mark probably wrote his gospel after Paul's, and probably Peter's, death to counter speculation, to reassure readers Mark himself had been there through it all, and yes, the gospel is true. It makes sense that the roundup of Christians which captured Paul would capture Peter also, especially if the Babylonian government needed a favor from the Roman Caesar. 64 AD-70 AD is the leftover week from when the first temple ended, so had to be measured back to Israel. The first temple ended 126 years before its own 490 time was up. God measured back only 119 years, 70 plus 49. In Daniel 9, the remaining seven could have run concurrently with the 70th week of Dan 9:27, had Israel been positive to Messiah. But they weren't, so it got measured back to them after Messiah repurchased time, by dying at the end of the 69th week. Details on this are in the timeline link at page top. The latter makes more sense more quickly, if you've first read through part Eva. It's a complex story. What a scathing gospel Mark writes. Telling you at once how the world was at the time he wrote it, just before the temple was destroyed, to a parallel apostate generation of those in the prior generation had rejected Christ. Only this time, it's the Christians who don't believe in him. You know that for the simplest of reasons, the Jews wouldn't be interested in hearing another gospel. But every Christian would have pored over its details for 30 plus years at this point. Plus, the 40-year judgment period is about up, and they wonder what to think. Plus, as you'll see in the gospel itself, people at the time Mark wrote were themselves hung up on miracles, which weren't forthcoming at this point. What was forthcoming was a lot of persecution. Read also the Book of Hebrews, which was written at roughly the same time. There's a lot of stupid controversy over the Mark gospel. Instead of reading the content to see if God wrote it, people agonize over where Mark got his information, positing he got it from Peter. Sheesh. When God is the real author, the brilliance of the word usage is like a signature. Any author signs his work. So just look at the content. Doesn't matter if Mark wasn't an eyewitness for all of it, just like it didn't matter for Luke or even Moses, who obviously wasn't in the Garden of Eden. Divine authorship proves itself. God himself says you test scripture with scripture. So, then do that, and you'll have zero doubt God wrote the Gospel of Mark. Zero doubt thereby, about the counterfeits which are not canon, but even today, still pretend to be. It's very clear God the Holy Spirit had Mark write it, just like all other canon books are very clearly different from all counterfeits. Moreover, you have to be already very familiar with the prior gospel reports as well as the OT, to grasp the scathing warning thickly threaded throughout Mark's spectacular retelling, for it also predictively focuses on OT judgment metaphors as its conceptual framework, especially after chapter 9, for Mark is telling far more than a ho-hum, heard it all before gospel. No, this is a vibrant, double entendre story, using the actual gospel, but applied to the time he wrote it, a generation later. Kinda like an NT Deuteronomy, God has Mark interpret for his post-Paul, and probably post-Peter, audience why the rapture hasn't come, because people still can't bear his word. They still only want the razzle-dazzle of the miracles, despite all the witnesses of even the demons the Lord had to repeatedly shut up. And they want to be Pharisees, just like that first generation, who crucified him. So he tells the story vividly, since after all, most readers just want bread and circus, and can't bear to really learn anything. Well, soon they will get more supernatural evidence, showing God's 490 plays right on time, when Rome destroys the temple. Note how brusquely he handles the temple's demise in Mark 13, and compare what's stressed and interpretively quoted versus other synoptic accounts, to make sure the audience gets it, that God is doing the telling, i.e., it's not a sermon, God the Holy Spirit provides information you don't get in other gospels. So you know who the real author and warner is. So any fake popery should be on guard, see. Back in those days, people knew how to read and read multi-layer meanings into what they got. All good Greek playwriting, Latin poetry, etc. was deliberately multi-entendre. Also, the very common practice of interpretive quoting and concatenation of scripture verses was used to make newly relevant and explanatory a passage, which, if the person was from God, was his job to do. See, everyone already knew the exact quote, what they didn't know was the use of it. So, you'll see the Lord constantly interpretively use OT verses. Not verbatim quotes but applied quotes. So you took what he said, and what the original was, and you could see his use of the verses. A whole lot of that goes on in Bible, and especially in the NT. So don't mistake interpretive quotes for errors. Pay closer attention to how the quote is changed when it's used, e.g., Acts 2, when Peter quotes Joel. A prophet, aka Son of Man, was expected to do stuff like this, so his veracity, his coming from God claim, could be vetted. It's not a mistake, but a deliberate teaching style. So, if new scripture was being written, these would be some of the signature characteristics to look for. New information which the author couldn't possibly know without the Holy Spirit, which the reader would know came from him, since he himself would be witnessing to the reader, even as today. Good interpretive quoting, verse concatenation, God's signature brilliance of wordplay on many meaning levels, like skyscrapers. So that's how a true Bible book got validated. Everyone is supposed to ask such questions, it's not the sole provenance of some elites. So people expected all this proof, and played with what they heard, all day and night. It was also a lifestyle, even if just to entertain themselves. Scripture is delightfully witty. Far more, if they believed it was from God. So most people, rich and poor alike, played with the meanings in scripture, all day long. After all, way back in Deuteronomy, they had repeated warnings from Moses, to do just that, which t felon, tassels, etc., were all supposed to depict. Easy thing to do, if you spent your day out in the field, or riding a donkey, baking bread, sewing. So even the uneducated were far more educated in Bible than us. Look at how the poor and wretched reason scripturally in the Gospels. Far superior than we are, today. So Mark's very pointed satire and sarcasm was deeply noticed. Finely honed, Mark 8's a the theme of the book, and 8:12, its heart. Okay, you wanna get sign after all this evidence? What a sign will be given. Himself as sign number 1, and the temple's destruction, sign number 2, both of Dan 9:25-26. So flee, leave this village, don't be blind, don't ignore how the Lord can care for you, don't go by what you blindly think you see. I know MK 8:12, usually translated, no sign will be given, treating, a, plus the indicative of the future passive of ditto me there, as a refusal. But you can equally read it as Jewish sarcasm for a sign they won't want, especially, given the negative connotation of Simeon. Especially, in the context of the next verses, i.e., 8:15, which would be very relevant if when Mark was writing, there were these fake popes claiming Peter as one of their own and divine authority. So Mark is refuting them and warning the faithful to stay away from these wolves in sheep's clothing. The chapter ends with the Greek epilogue, what you should learn, take up the cross. All, or nothing. Not miracles, not fancy powers, not religiosity, but the cross, of learning him. Get fed, rely on him. Or you will be fed to the wolves. Very timely, very comforting warning. Euthys. Rest of Mark after that, is elaboration on what to expect. For what happened to him, is what will happen to those who learn him. But also, to those who do not. Stark choice that. Kinda eliminates the thrill of seeing any miracles, huh? So to illustrate this in chapter 9, you have scary miracles which don't continue or don't work, absent belief. The vision of the transfiguration goes, when fear enters, by contrast. The guy's demon-possessed kid is healed, when, 9:24, he asks Christ, 9:29. For nothing is impossible with God. So don't get cocky, end of chap 9, and do get married. For if you divorce the Lord, as was done a generation ago, well, watch how God will divorce Israel. Which is prophetic, by telling the history, the cause of the upcoming destruction. So you have the warning to stop being cocky toward those inferior, like children, to stop being religious or trusting in the world, like the rich young ruler was. To shed your blindness and follow him, like blind Bartimaeus did. To stop believing in politics, like the people did. To stop being Jeremiah's over ripe and unripe figs, like that fig tree which wasn't ready for its time of visitation. One metaphor after the next, in parallelism. So Mark is very pointed, like the book of Hebrews, about what this generation, receiving Mark's gospel, and Hebrews, will see happen. Mark's gospel seems meant to be read in tandem with the book of Hebrews. The first halves of the latter book's real chapters, verses are numbering system, stress the current situation, and the last halves, how it got that way. Mark's takeoff point seems to be a parallel of the situation back when Christ was here, compared to the current generation. It's a real affidavit story, but with a point current readers need to get, right away, euthys. Kinda like Hebrews chapter 12. In the context of Paul and probably Peter's immediate, euthys, again, death, the hurry of Heb 12 seems stressed. In that context, it makes sense that Mark 16's end would be corrupted by two eager copyists. The better MSS, manuscripts, Bible in original language text, have no verses after verses 8, except maybe 20 in that weird text about Peter. So let's try to correct that. If you keep to Mark's storyline and perfunctory style post-crucifixion, the verses which seem to be his writing makes sense as follows. Verses in Mark's writing style, emo, go through V.15, then pick up again at 19-20. Verses 16-18 look totally bogus, because the Lord didn't talk that way, and neither does Mark, but the counterfeit gospels all talk that way, goofy stuff. V19 looks genuine, so follows V.15. V20 looks genuine, because it uses son or goo, big divine actor keyword in Bible, used by Paul in Rom 8:28 and by James in 2:22, which Mark would have known. And which the Lord would have stressed, God does all the work, the theme of Scripture. Most of the MSS have, amen, I believe it, after verses 20. So that next text about Peter getting instructions is ludicrous, it's only in the Westcott Hort MSS, totally wrong. V.16 is bogus where it says you gotta be baptized to be saved, that contradicts all other scripture, so someone inserted, Kai baptize thys, if the verse is even valid, verse is superfluous. And the verb tense pairings look funny, so I doubt the whole verse. But God has a way of using even mistakes, like he does with the scribal error of kathoomoi in 1 Cor 13-3, should be kachoomoi, a chi instead of a theta, search in part IVC for kachoomoi. If you want details. Nerd note, you don't need verses 14ff to justify the Great Commission, by the way. Ding-dongs who want to pretend non-whites shouldn't get the gospel, Christ, not being white, shouldn't be our savior, then? Are hot to claim that since Mark chapter 16 verses 9 to 20 are suspect. Thus there is no Great Commission. Well, let them fool themselves. You have to throw out the entire Bible to make that claim, else why do we have one, huh? But don't you be fooled. Sheesh, if anyone would bother to look at DNA generations for more than 15 generations, he'd realize there's no such thing as white or black or brown or yellow, anymore. We are all, mutts. Wouldn't surprise me, either, if Abraham's blood isn't sprinkled over all the planet's population, by now. After all, blacks and whites were well intermingled among the Jews from the Exodus, forward, and comprised two-thirds RDS of the Exodusing population. Moses married an Ethiopian, etc. Sure does help to do one's homework. In sum, Mark is very selective about what events and what teaching to pair up and repeat. And he packages by subject, picking representative things. Juxtaposing the overwhelming evidence with the overwhelming rejection. So he's paralleling events then to show what's happening now, at the time of writing. Chapter 10 onward, you have a repetition of the initial divine indictment, but this time, explaining in advance why Jerusalem will be destroyed, chapter 10ff, the Riv in Hebrew. Divorce court case, a familiar theme in the OT. Matthew's gospel had to be the earliest one, considering it would explain the changeover from Law of Moses to Law of Christ, which Paul was newly writing, back then. That would be the first thing the believers would need to know, so to tie OT to the then-building NT, and to discern the fake versus the real gospels, then proliferating, euthys. Yeah, euthys, the Greek word Mark repeats every chance he gets, meaning, the right way, the straight way, the only way. Right away. Hint, hint.